Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'd like to read today Colossians 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the words of God. And I want to read slaves for bond servants, and I'll say why. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Just over a year from now, in 2026, July 4th, the United States of America will celebrate the 250th anniversary of the signing of the U.S. Declaration of Independence. July 4th, 1776, a Liberty Bell rang out in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And on that bell was an inscription from Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 10. And that bell had been there, some will say, for over 100 years in the colonial period. And that inscription from Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." And it rang out gloriously that day. A nation conceived in liberty and yet had slavery. A nation conceived in liberty and yet had slavery. How can this be? Israel was just such a nation. That's how that can be. Slaves in Israel had some legal rights. They had a right, for a couple examples, not to be raped or murdered. But perhaps the greatest right as slaves in ancient Israel was their right to flee and end the master-slave relationship whenever they wanted, without being forced to return to their masters. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. They did not have a fugitive slave law. Considering a runaway slave as a fugitive, that someone must return or else be prosecuted as a criminal for harboring a fugitive runaway slave. No, not in Israel. Israel, in ancient Israel, the slaves had a right to flee and end it at any time. Real fascinating. In other words, what one scholar said, what existed in ancient Israel was voluntary slavery. God's laws had many that applied to neighborly relations, man to man, human to human, that protected the vulnerable, whether that be the poor, widows, orphans, or slaves. God cares about the vulnerable in society. And some may say, wow, that was a long time ago. What does that have to do with us today? Well, remember, in Scripture, what we have is core continuity of the moral law of God. Core continuity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, he said that the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. They teach, right? In the seat of Moses. He said, observe them and do what they say. But don't follow their example. They teach, but do not do. He speaks of continuity. The Old Testament Mosaic law had the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. It had ceremonial law dealing with all of the religious ordinances, the dietary laws, the animal sacrifices, the religious festivals, all of the ceremonial law. And we know that they were shadows. We've seen that in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. They're shadows of things to come. Christ is the substance. So the ceremonial law aspect of the Old Testament Mosaic law has been fulfilled in Christ. The substance has come. You're no longer binding on me and you today. Let no one be your judge with regard to those shadows, Paul says. But the moral law is just as binding today, summarized in the Ten Commandments. To violate any of them is sinful. The judicial law is what we're describing here about slaves. How the general moral law of God is applied judicially in society. We know that God hates forced worship. He hates it. As the great Baptist Roger Williams said in the colonial period, forced worship stinks in God's nostrils. And we know, based on Romans 13, 1 through 10, the role of civil government today with regard to the judicial law and the moral law of God is that Gentile civil governments today are to protect religious freedom under the first table of the Ten Commandments. Anything with loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Anything dealing with idolatry and idols, blasphemy, Sabbath keeping, all of that relating with our relationship with God, to disobey any of those commandments in the first table is sinful but should not be criminalized. Why do we say that? Because in Romans 13, 1 through 10, where Paul lays out the prescription for Gentile civil governments, he does not give one from the first table of the Ten Commandments. In Romans 13, 9, it's only with examples from the second table of the Ten Commandments dealing with neighborly relations. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet what is thy neighbor's. And if there is anything else, it's summarized in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' summary of the second table. That's all he gives in Romans 13, 1 through 10. He totally, purposely, intentionally excludes and does not mention any commandment from the first table with our relationship with God, and neither does he give Jesus his summary of the first table, to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. In other words, Gentile civil governments are to protect religious freedom under the first table of the Ten Commandments and criminalize sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations. You and me today, we're not in an ancient agricultural society as Israel was, and therefore how the general moral law applied to the specifics of their society was unique to them. And how the general moral law of God that is binding on me and you today, how it applies to the uniqueness of our society will be different in the details today in our judicial law. But the underlying principles of justice and fairness regarding man-to-man, human-to-human relations is binding today, and we look to the Old Testament Mosaic law for any statute or ordinance that deals with a neighborly relation, and the underlying principle of justice and fairness is binding today, just as it was then. Continuity. And the Gentile civil governments are God's minister to wield the sword against evil in those areas of neighborly relations, man-to-man, woman-to-woman. in working relationships, they can be beneficial when done right. Even in a master-slave relationship, they can glorify God, be pleasing to Him. Even a master-slave relationship. That's what we learned from our text today. The Bible permits slavery under certain conditions. One human being being a master and another human being being a slave. The Bible permits it under certain conditions. And I realize you state that in our culture today, and immediately anyone says with human slavery, is it's 100% to be abolished and oppressive. The slavery that existed back then, as well as in the Roman Empire, was not racist. Anybody could be a slave. Anybody could be a master. But the Bible permits slavery. You do not see Paul, you do not see Christ saying, it needs to be abolished, any and everywhere it is. You don't find that in the Bible. I always ask a trick question to my college students and graduate students, does slavery exist today in the United States of America? The answer is yes. The 13th Amendment, after the U.S. Civil War, U.S. Civil War 1861 to 1865, 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments were passed after the U.S. Civil War. The 13th Amendment prohibits slavery and involuntary servitude except if one has been duly convicted of a crime. What's the due process clause of the 5th Amendment and the 14th Amendment? That life, liberty, and property shall not be taken without due process of law. But it can be taken if you're guilty of a crime, neighborly to neighborly relations. And you can be a slave of the state. And they'll tell you where to sleep. They'll tell you maybe even to be on a chain gang and pick up trash along the road. You work for them. Complete abolition of slavery is not demanded by the Bible. You say, well, at times slaves were abused. There was oppression. I understand that. If I said to you, We've covered in Colossians 3, husbands and wives and their relationship, Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And if I asked you and said, well, are some husbands abusive of their wives? Do they oppress them? Yeah, some do. Should we then abolish all marriage? Of course not. You punish the abuser. That's what you do. Now, Roman law was a different story. Because Roman law permitted masters to abuse and torture and even murder their slaves, does not mean it's ethical. Just because a civil law in human society permits something doesn't not mean it's right and ethical. Wherever there is a conflict between God's law and human law, God's law always governs. That's the point of Romans 13:1. There is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist have been established by God. And they're accountable to Him to be God's minister in this world. And anyone who's been granted human authority, it's been granted from God, and they are to be God's minister and God's servant in this world, God's slave. Just as husbands are to understand that they're under God's authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as masters are to understand as well that they have a master in heaven that they are accountable to. It is better to obey God than men, Acts 5:29, whenever there is a conflict between human law and God's law. So let's unpack some of this a bit further. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the master-slave relationship under Roman law. As you noticed, bondservant is the word used in verse 22 of Colossians chapter 3, as well in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. The word in the Greek for bondservant there is doulos. Doulos. The Greek language had many words for servant. Doulos was not one. In the New Testament, as well as secular Greek literature, always and only doulos means slaves. You say, well, why then does the New King James translation put bondservant here? Bondservants, servants are hired. Slaves are owned. So a master of a servant owns the labor of the servant. More like an employee, or the employer owns the labor of the employee. So why did they put servant there rather than slave? Well, there's a clear difference. And here again, it's the limitation of language of when it was originally translated into English. The King James, with the New King James, is derived from the King James. The King James was authorized by King James of England in 1611. What preceded that as well into English, translating the Greek and Hebrew into English, was the Geneva Bible, 1557 New Testament, 1560 Old Testament, as well as Wycliffe and Tyndale were involved before that. But during that whole period of time in English history, the dilemma was in the English language, their word for slave meant one who was in chains and in prison. And they knew the biblical witness here is not dealing with somebody who is in chains and in prison. So they said, we can't use slave because everybody in our culture knows the word slave is in the way they are using it in English at that time refers to somebody in chains and in a prison. Well, that's not what we have here at Colossae. No. We have a slave who is actually out of prison working for a master. And therefore, the closest thing they had to it was servant. So that's what they used. But what we are dealing with here is slave. It should be slave. That's the way it should be translated. One who is owned lock, stock, and barrel by the master who's been purchased. Israel in the Old Testament, God referred to Israel as his own special treasure in Exodus 19, verse 5. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 55, it says, for the children of Israel should be slaves to me, and they are my slaves of whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. Because it's the New King James, it puts servants. And that Hebrew word there can be translated bondage, slavery. That's the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament, is God redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt to be his slaves, to be his special treasure among all the peoples of the earth. As well, in the New Testament, then, we have the same for us. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. My body is his. He owns it. He bought it. I'm not my own. Same with you if you're in Christ Jesus. He owns us completely. Under Roman law, slaves were bought and sold as property, just like animals and tools and other things. They had no legal rights under Roman law and were totally dependent upon their owners for everything, food, shelter, clothing, everything. And they had one primary objective legally, a duty placed on them to please their masters in everything. But as I said, remember, in Israel it was different. A slave in ancient Israel was owned by the master and had legal rights. that the master, God placed duties upon the master to treat the slave a certain way. And the slave had a right to end it at any time. Point two, working relationships can be beneficial if done right. In other words, they can glorify God if done right. They can be pleasing to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings if done right. Now look at Colossians 3 here in context. You've got in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Real brief. Children, verse 20, obey your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, verse 21, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Very short, very brief. And then we get to master-slave here, and it's Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. You say, well, why did he spend more time here on this relationship between master-slave? Why? Why so many verses? Well, it was on his mind. Because Paul's letter to Philemon, who was a leader at the church of Colossae, was delivered at the same time as Colossians. Onesimus was a slave who had wronged his master Philemon and ran away to Rome and then became a Christian. We don't know how, maybe perhaps by even the Apostle Paul's ministry. And he was of value to the Apostle Paul, helping him in his ministry. But the Apostle Paul sends this slave, Onesimus, back to his master, Philemon, who Onesimus had wronged. Yes, the Apostle Paul sent a slave back to being a slave to his master. The Bible does not support complete abolition of slavery. It doesn't. But it says it must, if it exists, it must exist under certain conditions that please the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Gentile civil governments must protect religious freedom and criminalize man-to-man sins. And this is a lot of what Paul is focusing on, whether it's in marriages, whether it's in parental-children relationships, or whether it's in the working relationships of master-slave, which was very dominant. Some estimates are even as high as 30 to 40% of the Roman Empire at that time were slaves. We know that God's authority is over all things. And we know from Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. The substance has come. And He, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, has authority over all things. He sits in session at God the Father's right hand now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. And He reigns and rules over every sphere of life, even those in which sinners are attempted to abuse others and mistreat them. Slaves must obey in all things in line with God's law. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now look above. This is a continuation of his thought. We've seen in all things in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And as we have said all along, each must obey in all things that are in line and consistent with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His will of command that counts. He has the highest authority. He is the one who delegates authority to human authorities. Romans 13:1. And that is why the Apostle Paul started his letter to the Colossians with a prayer, and we've covered it in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, where he asked God the Father that you, the Colossians, would be filled, pleroo, totally controlled with the knowledge, the epigenosis, the knowledge, the deep and thorough knowledge of His will of command, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to know it's fitting in every circumstance. That, the purpose, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, if Roman law permits a husband to mistreat his wife, or Roman law permits a parent to mistreat a child, or Roman law permits a master to mistreat a slave, that does not mean we ought to. Because God's will of command governs all. This message to them under Roman law is just as important today, because we're in a society that's very similar, that allows about anything, it seems. And our ultimate aim is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why, just prior to this, look up Colossians 3, 16 and 17, just to remind you, you know this, but just to remind you that we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, in every sphere of life, whether in submission or whether in authority, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, the civil law of the nation you're living in is not the final authority. God's law is the final authority. His word then must dwell in us richly. Paul is not advocating complete abolition of slavery. He's saying it must exist under certain conditions. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, in all things that are fitting to the Lord, in all things that please the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what if the slave is abused by the master, has an evil master? And this is where we say God's law is a higher law. That slave has a right, even under Roman law, at that time, to flee. In the case of Philemon and Onesimus, it was Onesimus, the slave, that wronged the master, Philemon, and fled. It wasn't Philemon, the master, that wronged the slave. Just listen to Deuteronomy 23:15-16 that I alluded to in the intro. You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. Perhaps the most ancient written code of law is the Code of Hammurabi, written a few hundred years before Moses' law, where about 300 laws were written in stone by the king of Babylon, Hammurabi. And under his law, if you harbored a runaway slave, you faced the death penalty. As far as we know, the Mosaic law of ancient Israel was the first law in the history of humanity that granted slaves rights as humans and to be treated like humans. In fact, the Mosaic law condemns stealing another's liberty, kidnapping them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. Well, Exodus 21, verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Stealing another person's liberty to make them a slave and make money on a slave trade by force taking is worthy of the death penalty. Verse 22, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. He lists both negatively and positively. This is the, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the beautiful teaching of the Apostle Paul to make it clear what ought to be and what ought not to be. On the negative side, slaves must not obey their masters only externally. You say, you obey them in all things. Well, how are we to obey? Just bodily? But my mind inside is saying, I hate this person. This person sucks. I hate doing this. No. He says, don't obey just externally. Merely giving eye service as only men pleasers. Only when the master's watching do you speed up and do a good job. No, that's just externally as a man pleaser. Now, I titled the sermon, Employers and Employees, How is Your Relationship? We're here as employers and employees, various jobs. Think to yourself, logically. If the ethic and the morality of what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ applies in the worst case scenario, is if I'm a slave and there's a master over me and I ought to obey not with just eye service, then certainly it applies to somebody who is in a less severe situation and less extreme as an employee who's voluntarily working for this person, the employer. And therefore, I ought to certainly obey them in all things that are fitting unto the Lord, not with just eye service. And you and I know it. We've seen it on our jobs. Perhaps we've been guilty of it ourselves at times. We goof off and don't do anything or are on our cell phones, and you've seen it. You know it. Where somebody, when they know the boss is not watching, the cameras aren't there. This is, again, we're in a society that are practical atheists. They don't think God sees all things, so now we've got security cameras everywhere, right? But then people try and find places in nooks and crannies in their business where the cameras can't get to, and therefore, then they're on their cell phone and goofing off and taking a little nap and not working. You know it. You've seen it. That's not what we are to be as Christians. We're not to obey our masters only externally, merely with eye service as only men pleases, but rather in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And that's positively then he states it. Christians, as slaves, we are to please the Lord Jesus in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, working heartily. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Heartily there, doing it heartily unto the Lord, not to man, Colossians 3:23, means giving it all your effort. Giving it all your effort. It's not easy. I know full well. You know, you used to use a car analogy. You know, if you've got five gears, I used to drive a manual transmission, and you can intentionally gear it down if you wanted. But the employer may not know. Thinks you're giving it your all, but you're in third or fourth gear, not fifth gear. You know what I'm talking about. Well, the Lord knows all the hearts of the sons of men. 1 Kings 8:39, he knows. He sees all. So, negatively and positively, Don't be just trying to please men. Don't want from your boss. We want a good and well done from our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to giving it all our effort to please Him. Even when things are not pleasant, even if you're cleaning toilets or other things that are like, I don't want to do this. You know what I'm talking about? Or your employer is asking you to do certain things like, well, I think something better would be due than this. This person's an idiot. Well, how do we obey? So he sets out both negatively and positively, and I would say, why then? Why? He gives us two reasons, and they coincide with the human conscience. Romans 2:15 is that God has written His law in our hearts, and the Gentiles show the work of the law written in their hearts, where their conscience bears witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing them of wrong or excusing or defending them when they do right. Stephen Charnock says that the human conscience, this faculty God has given us because He's got the law of God written in our hearts, which both John Calvin and Martin Luther believed were the general Ten Commandments. It's part of the general revelation of God in His work of creation that gives general revelation of who God is, general principles of morality. That Dr. Dan Block, history of Old Testament theologian, would say are so general in the Ten Commandments they cannot be enforced in a court of law. But yet they're written on human hearts that direct us in certain directions, these general principles of morality. In our conscience, according to the highest standard that we know, accuses us, gives us a guilty conscience, accuses us when we do wrong, feel the weight of guilt, and defends us when we do right. And Stephen Charnock, the great English Puritan, said what that is evidence of is that there is a lawgiver, our Creator, who is our judge, who both punishes, that's the guilty conscience, and He rewards. Conscience defends us when we do right. Well done. God, our lawgiver, is both our judge who condemns us when we do wrong and our rewarder when we do right. And we not only have the general revelation of God, the law of God written in our hearts, and a conscience bearing witness, but we have the special revelation of God, the Bible, which gives us special, more detailed knowledge of the law of God and His commands and His authority, His promises for rewards, His threats of punishment. And that brings in the idea of whatever is not from faith is sin. That we're looking by faith upon what God has threatened for the future for sin and what God has promised in the future for rewards, for obedience. And these are the two reasons that Paul adds, rewards and punishments. Rewards and punishments. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. From the Lord. Evidences that He is judge. And it evidences, though, that we are His slaves. Look at Colossians 1, verse 7. Colossians 1, verse 7. Paul is writing this in the letter. It's standard doctrine that we are fellow slaves of Christ the Lord. Colossians 1, 7. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow slave, doulos, slave. And as well. Chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow slave, doulos, in the Lord. And Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave, synderlos, of Christ, of bond slave of Christ. End of 1 Corinthians 7, 22 says that we are Christ's slaves. Romans 6, 22, that we are slaves of God. Well, if we are slaves of God, how do we have an inheritance? What does it say in this verse? In the reward, Colossians 3, 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Wow. Sons receive an inheritance, brings in adoption. It brings in the total goodness of the Lord. How a slave is treated? Pretty good, great, or beyond your wildest dreams. Evidences the goodness of the master. And he has done exceedingly above and beyond all we can ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. We're adopted as sons. Heirs of a heavenly inheritance. Can you believe it? One who's a slave, not entitled really to hardly anything, and we're adopted as sons. We've been given the Holy Spirit that cries within us, Abba, Father. In that great, glorious section of Romans 8, 12 through 17. Abba, we know that we will be glorified together with Him only if we suffer with Him. Romans 8, 17. Look up at Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when He's revealed at the last day and comes again at the second coming, then you also will appear or be revealed with Him in glory. The heavenly inheritance is coming, and he who overcomes will reign with Him. That's why we're to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. There's a heavenly inheritance, glory that awaits us. Blessing from God who has adopted us, though we are His slaves. You say, rewards. Yeah, He knows we're human beings. You parents do this with children all the time. Oh, clean your room. Need you to clean your room. And then they may attach something. Oh, if you get it done by there, maybe we'll have ice cream or whatever, you know, a rice cake at 9 p.m. tonight, you know, or whatever the case may be. A reward at the end. Not required. It gives incentives. In other words, God deals with us as with carrots and sticks. These are carrots. The animal likes eating the carrot. And moves the animal that way. And here's what God does with us. He provides rewards. He doesn't have to. It shows His goodness. Gives us incentives. This is who God is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. That he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith in Christ. It's by faith in Christ. All grounded in God's goodness to us. And there's punishments. The sticks. Look at verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. He who does wrong will be repaid from the Lord. That's the whole context in all of this. We should be fearing God, which is Kyrios, the Lord, end of verse 22. So it should be translated there as well in English, Lord, fearing the Lord. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ, Kyrios. In Greek, that's there in all the way through here. We've said it at the end of verse 16, Lord. In the middle of 17, Lord. End of verse 18, Lord. End of verse 20, Lord. And end of verse 22 should be fearing the Lord, because it's Kyrios again in the Greek. Verse 23, as to the Lord, Kyrios, knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord, Kyrios, you will receive the reward. It's all from the Lord. He who does wrong will be repaid, what? From the Lord for what he has done. This brings into the notion of Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's why I say I don't think it's just judgment day at the end of time. But it's in God's providence. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules right now. And if we don't provide what is right and just in the working relationship, he'll deal with us in his way and in his time. Fear the Lord Jesus Christ. There's rewards and there are punishments. And the Lord rules justly. Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Remember, mercy is a form of non-justice. God can only give mercy under the umbrella of justice. Justice is what we deserve, what we need to be repaid. You've wronged someone, you need proportional punishment. Great sin deserves great punishment, lesser sin deserves lesser punishment. That's the idea of proportional punishment, justice. In mercy, God may give us less than what we deserve. In mercy, that's the idea of mercy. A form of non-justice, but it's not injustice. God's never unfair. But again, this is why this is all under the umbrella of conscience. Stephen Charnock said, from a human perspective, the order we see in the world we owe to one thing, and that's human conscience. From a human perspective. Your human conscience, convicting you of wrong and defending you when you do right. Rewards and punishments. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules. And point three, the Lord's justice has a double edge. The Lord's justice has a double edge. The focus here has been upon the slave, the one underneath the authority of the master. If we use the analogy then to the employer-employee relationship, to the employee the focus has been on. That we're not to have external lip service only trying to please men, but we're to heartily give it our all to please the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the Master in all things that are consistent with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the focus is on the one underneath. Well, the Lord's justice has a double edge. Christ the Lord is judge of all. No doubt, his resurrection from the dead proves that he is going to judge all at the last day. Acts 17, verse 31. For him, there's no partiality. No partiality. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. Verse 25, for there is no partiality. Another way of saying it can be translated, he's not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There's no partiality between the master and the slave. God doesn't say, well, you know, the master, I'm going to overlook a few more things. They're the master of all things. No, no. There's no partiality. Listen to Romans 2, 4 through 11. Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Colossians 3:25, for the Lord, he will repay everyone for what he has done. He will render to each according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience, Romans 2:7 says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, there's no partiality. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Romans 2:11. He's not a respecter of persons, even among the Gentiles and the Jews. Sin is sin. Obedience is obedience. Irregardless of what our ethnicity is. And we know, if you look back at Colossians 3:11, for there is neither Jew, Greek nor Jew, there's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all in all in the church. In salvation, the ground is level at the cross, and at judgment day, justice is blind as to the outward circumstances of the person. Short, fat, ugly, good-looking, it does not matter. Wealthy, poor, it does not matter. Was there obedience or was there mistreatment? Period. Think of Acts 10:34-36, Peter preaching to Cornelius' household. The gospel's going to the Gentiles. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. In other words, the claims of masters and slaves are equal to the Lord. The claims of masters and slaves are equal to the Lord. So if the claim of the master has something against the slave, or the slave has a claim against the master, it's equal to the Lord. He's not saying, I'm going to be a little more beneficial to the master because they're the master. No. Or I'm going to be the socialist mindset to say, I'm going to favor the poor over the master. No, not that either. This is the way Paul wrote this same principle to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, whether slave or master, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. God shows no partiality. Notice in Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, give your slaves what is just and fair. What is just and fair. You remember the believing thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 41, speaking to the unbelieving thief on the cross. You remember Christ had one on each side of him, these murderous thieves, and one believed in him. And the believing thief said to the unbelieving thief, hey, we're here suffering what we deserve. We're here justly receiving what we deserve. That's the whole idea of justice. That each one receives the due reward of their own deeds. It's the essence of justice. And it must rule the working relationship between employer-employee or master-slave. Justice, what's fair? Is each getting their due? A worker is worthy of his wages. Notice in Colossians 3, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. What is just and fair must govern the relationship. And this gets us back to Onesimus and Philemon. The Greek word for does wrong is the same word used by Paul in his letter to Philemon in Philemon verse 18. I'll read Philemon verse 15. For perhaps he departed, Onesimus the slave departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. In other words, in God's providence, it happened so that Onesimus would be brought to faith in Christ, perhaps even through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Rome. So he ran away 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome. Onesimus did, the slave. Rome was a big city, right? Capital of the Roman Empire. Lots of slaves ran away and went there because they could blend in and be lost in the crowd. But in God's providence, maybe even through the Apostle Paul's ministry, Onesimus came to faith in Christ. Philemon verses 18 and 19 says this, but if he has wronged you or owes anything, that's that same word that the Apostle Paul used in Colossians 3:25. What the Apostle Paul says is, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, Philemon, you're the master, but put that on my account. I'll pay it. I want to show mercy to Onesimus, so he's not punished for that wrong. Maybe he stole, we don't know. But he says, I'll pay it, Paul says. I want you to receive him back as a brother in Christ. Paul wrote, I, Paul, in Philemon verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides. But perhaps Philemon may have came to faith through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, down the valley from Colossae. You can go through the Old Testament Mosaic law and find underlying principles of justice and fairness for compensation for wrongs. Did he wrong by stealing a cow? I don't know. Some wrongs required multiple. In other words, you had to pay back multiple. Not just what, if you took $100, you had to pay back $400. Maybe he damaged an apple tree. Remember, if you damage the apple tree, you damage not just the apple tree, but all the apples that'll come from it. If you steal the cow, you not only steal the cow, but all the children that could flow from the cow, right? Goes with chickens and other animals. And this is where sometimes reparations for the harm, the repaying, to be just and fair, required principal plus interest. Because the property owner not only lost the principal, but lost the interest that would have flowed from the principal. But where do you go? You have to go to the Old Testament Mosaic law to find out what's just and fair. You don't just fly by the seat of your pants and say, well, it's just my opinion of what's just and fair. There's guiding, underlying justice principles in the Old Testament Mosaic law that we all need to go to. James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And you think of your employer-employee relationships, much less a master-slave relationship. But under God's law, it's liberty. When people are treated the way God wants them treated. We have a positive view of liberty in Christianity, that true liberty is found in obedience to God's laws, pleasing Him in all things. But we must remember, justice and fairness governs. That is what allows for us to use mercy at times with people when they've wronged you. Using mercy, look up at Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. So speak and so do as those who would be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So you think again in Colossians how many times wisdom is repeated and how we must have a deep and thorough knowledge of God's will of command in all wisdom and spiritual understanding to know what's fitting in any circumstance, even a master-slave relationship, and by extension, employer-employee relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ is over all areas of life. And some of you, interestingly, are in both positions in business. You have people you manage and you supervise, and there are others who are over you that supervise you and manage you. That's typical. And therefore, the principles for obedience to one in authority over you apply to you, and also the principles of master and how they are to manage the people underneath them. Both apply to you because you're in both positions on the job. Seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, looking to His law, meditating upon it day and night for wisdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You are heavenly. And Lord, I think back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it is written, oh, when others will observe Your laws, when other nations will observe the laws of Israel and say, oh, what a wise and understanding people. And Lord, we know that all wisdom dwells in You. Colossians 2:3. And they are great treasures. The underlying principles of justice and fairness. I pray that we would meditate upon Your law day and night. By Your Spirit, You'd give us understanding to know it pleases the Lord Jesus Christ in all our relationships, even employer-employee relationships or even a master-slave relationship. I pray that we would stand on Your word at all times, for it is for Your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.